Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And let's talk about the first Torah portion in the book of Shemot, or Exodus, indeed. The first word, of course, in the first unique word, anyway, in the story, gives the book its Hebrew name, and that would be Shemot, because these are the names, is how it begins, of the sons of Israel. And, however, that's not the story. What's interesting about the story is it begins that essentially all these people, including Joseph and all of his generation, died. And after that, the children of Israel were fruitful, they increased abundantly, and the land was filled with them. And then what? All right, I'm going to ask the question, because I think that's key, and that really kind of sets the stage for everything that follows in the book, and indeed the rest of the story here that's going to be laid out in the Torah. But it's one of those things that, the more I think about it, and especially this year, for reasons that I'll try to make as clear as I can, this question of what happened prior to Moses coming on the scene is really key, and it, I think, gives us some insight. Now, they're not necessarily parallels. I'm going to imply there are certain parallels, but they're not perfect. They're not complete, but nevertheless, they're important to understand. But what happened? What happened to these people who were literally the sons of Israel? These were the sons of Yaakov himself. They knew that it was Elohim, God, that had delivered them, brought them into the land. And they discovered and they got to know much later in life their brother Joseph. And they were raised in a time of blessing. They escaped from the famine. They were delivered alive. So there are a whole lot of things here that are really important. And if there's anything that we know about the patriarchs, it's that they literally, well, he, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. These were his very sons. So what happened? How did they fall so far from that place where they were in the land of Goshen and blessed literally by the number two man in all of Egypt to abject slavery? And we get some clues, and this is where I want to start with the end of the last book, of course, with Genesis, that we know what happened, that ultimately there was a famine. There was grain stored up thanks to the dream of Pharaoh that was interpreted and then executed by Joseph. Egypt, the people of Egypt, eventually ran out of silver, real money, and they ended up selling their farms, their land, their animals, and ultimately themselves into bondage. And I've pointed this out, but it bears repeating. Remember, Pharaoh, taskmaster that he was, slave master that he was, he took 20% from his feudal serfs. 20 whole percent. I guess you probably, most American taxpayers would think that would be a real blessing. If they were not even slaves to a tune of, 30% maybe. But here's the key verse in this first sentence, this first section anyway, this sentence. It says in verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph." All right, we've all heard it 100 times. We know, too, that the Midrash suggests it took about 210 years or so total that the people were down in Egypt to where we get to this point. Okay, give or take, I'm not going to put a whole lot of stock in the exact number of years, although there are some interesting claims that support the point. Nevertheless, just call it a little over 2 centuries. 2 centuries to go from blessing to abject slavery, cruel bondage. But notice how that question is phrased, the sentence that sets up the question. There arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. Why does Scripture choose to say he knew not Joseph? Ever think about that? Joseph was obviously the number two guy. He would have been famous. But Joseph always, this is one of the things Scripture makes clear, Joseph always gave the credit to his God, to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Even Pharaoh, when we see the story, the Pharaoh that put him in a position of power, he knew because Joseph told him, this dream is from God. He knew Joseph's God. Whether he knew him in the sense that we would say he was a follower or not is another story. But no doubt about it, he knew that Joseph had a God, and the God was very powerful because these things that he had shown Pharaoh came to pass. So why is it that the Scripture says this new Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph? Why doesn't it say he knew not Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Okay, well, maybe part of the answer is clear. Apparently, they never knew Yah. Pharaoh, remember, was often thought of, at least this is what we're told in history, as kind of a god emperor himself. So maybe it's true that the Egyptians didn't know. And but what about the sons of Israel? They certainly would have known, right? How did they fall so far? Now, I want to throw a couple of other items into the mix here, too. At least one or two of them are a bit ambiguous, and that's okay, because, well, the nature of the story to start here is a bit ambiguous. For one, we see in a couple verses that it's these midwives that are going to come front and center. They play a great part, and I'll come back to them in a minute here. But the midwives, it says, twice, even, feared Yah. Twice, it says, they feared Yah. They were ordered, basically, if they see a son come out of a woman in labor, then they are to kill it. Otherwise, if it's a daughter, they can leave it alive. But the midwives feared Elohim. They didn't do. They disobeyed the king of Egypt. Save the men, children alive. And then when we get to the point of the story, it says here, Elohim dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And because the midwives feared Elohim, there's a second time that term is used, he made them houses. All right, like I said, we'll come back to all of that, but it's this idea of fear Yah, feared Elohim, that is key. Is it the same God? Or is it just, as some will suggest, you know, kind of trying to soft pedal it a bit, is it more like a moral imperative? We don't want to just kill people because we inherently somehow know that that's wrong. Well, there's a lot of people that don't seem to know that's wrong. You got people today in America that think that it's a great blessing to kill kids, little kids, babies in the womb. They just love it. All right? They don't share that maybe they don't fear God. They don't know God. That's part of the story here. So whatever is going on, these women, these two women who are named, their names are immortalized in Scripture, and their names actually mean fair or beautiful and splendid. So they got great names to go with the beauty that they have reflected throughout the centuries by having, I guess you could say this is the first act of civil disobedience in history. Midwives feared Yah. All right, well then who else, right? We're going to see it when Moshe sees the burning bush. And it says that he was awestruck, and he's told a little. You know, we know the exchange, and it's vital to the story. It's one of the more important turning points, certainly in Moses' life and in all of our history. But it says Moshe feared to look upon Yah, his Elohim. Where did he learn that? So it's, if nothing else, I think what this shows is that while people seem to have forgotten a whole lot about Yah. And maybe they lost it, maybe they weren't taught. We don't know exactly what their spiritual condition was, although we will see, and this is certainly what the Midrash teaches, and all of the biblical sages will say, when the people of Egypt came out of bondage, they were at a very spiritually low point. And that's clear from a lot of their behavior. And we see story after story. We're going to go through that in the next week's worth of the Torah portions here. But wherever he got it, the midwives feared Yah, it says, feared Elohim, and Moshe feared to look upon Ha Elohim, the one true Elohim. So he knew something. So it wasn't that they were completely clueless about the Creator. Now, then there's this. And this is the one that I think is going to also kind of kick things in the direction that I want to explore this morning. In verse 24, in chapter 2 of the book of Exodus, it tells us about the Hebrews themselves. Now, cruel bondage. They sighed and they cried by reason of the bondage. And their cry came up to Elohim by reason of their bondage. It doesn't say they prayed, notice. It just says they were sighing and crying. And somehow or other, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh saw the children of Israel, and he took cognizance of them. And it says this in verse 24, he heard their groaning. He heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Yaakov. Okay, well, that's all interesting, and that's good. Do we have any other clues in here about where we're at and what things might have looked like at this time? Well, yeah, when I see this word groaning in the sentence, he heard their groaning. Maybe you're thinking the same thing I am, right? Remember Romans chapter 8, where he says this. Now, this is going to also be just slightly different. Maybe there's a bit of ambiguity here as well. Paul, Shaul, writes in this letter to the Romans, likewise the Ruach, the Spirit, helps our infirmities. For we know not what we ought to pray, or how we ought to pray, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with, same word in English at least, with groanings which cannot be uttered. So a lot of folks will say, okay, if you don't know how to pray, there is a groaning of the Spirit, things which cannot be uttered. Well, maybe that's what it's talking about here in Exodus, where it talks about their groanings, and Yah heard their groanings. Notice, I'm sure a lot of the modern church will say, oh, well, the Ruach hadn't been given yet. although we certainly see counterexamples to that in Scripture as well. I will suggest that Moshe had, at very minimum, a clear understanding of the Ruach. He talked face-to-face with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So, in any case, there is this groaning reference here, which we see not just in Exodus, but also in Romans. And it seems to kind of be a different form of something that might or might not end up being called prayer. But at least we'll put that on the table and say, okay, here is where we are in a spiritual sense as far as how far these people have descended. It doesn't say they prayed outright. We don't have any real clue that they had any real understanding of Yah. As a matter of fact, we're going to see this too. In the very first verse of the next Torah portion, after we get introduced to this idea that by my name Yah, I was not known to them, even though the word, the tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, does appear in Genesis, appears right there in the beginning and appears over and over again. But it says this, when Yah appears to Moshe, he says, you know, I appeared also to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but, and now I'll quote what it says in the third verse of chapter 6, by my name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahuwah, I did not make myself known to them. And that's kind of an interesting way to put it. In other words, we're going to see his name demonstrated by the character, and that, of course, is the theme. We'll see this play out, too, in the next few weeks, over and over and over again. Ani Yahuwah, I am that I am. It is essential to his character that we understand his name, because they're essentially one and the same. His name is who he is, and he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And it's key that he says, I appeared to them, and they knew me as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. And sometimes in English you'll see that rendered as Almighty God. But I like El Shaddai better, of course, because it gets closer to what it probably was that he actually told them. But still, by my name, Yahuwah, the name that you all are going to know, Pharaoh's going to know it, Egypt's going to know it, you're going to know it, Moshe, all the children of Israel are going to know it, indeed the world will know, Ki Ani Yahuwah. But I didn't make my name that way known to them then. And what we're seeing is that that is changing. So where are we, and what is it, you know, what happened? How did they get here, and what does that mean, and what can we draw from it? Well, let's go back and again look at some of the parallels. And as I go through this, I'm going to try to be careful. I'm going to say there are some parallels, but no, the parallels don't go all the way. So we're not, and I'm not implying that that is the case. Just that there are some similarities that we can see in this story in Exodus, and I'm going to suggest, yep, we can see it in our own history in America as well, that we at least ought to pay attention to. For example, this idea that it was, a little over two centuries, says the Midrash, that it took to descend from where they were, sons of Israel, to this abject slavery condition, where arguably the masses of them, at least, maybe never did know him by the name that they're going to, but they probably don't know much about him at all. If you look at America and ask yourself, okay, depending upon when we want to date the founding of the nation, right? Was it 1776 when the Declaration of Independence was signed? Well, I think that's when the philosophical underpinnings were laid, no doubt about it. But on the other hand, the war lasted a number of years, and then after the war, there were the Articles of Confederation, which lasted a few more years. Most Americans aren't aware there was a president before George Washington. They don't even know his name. George Washington was only president after the Constitution was finally ratified, and that was, 15 years later, 1791. And we saw the Constitutional Convention in that era, so call it the early 1790s before America, as we think we knew it, started to be formed. And then you ask yourself, well, where are we now? Well, some two and a half centuries later, depending upon when we start to count, is that enough time to say, well, what verse 8 said? Let me put it this way. There arose a new king over Egypt who knew not the founders. Even that, if that new king, folks, came in by hook or by crook, by rigged election, by conquest. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of Egyptologists will suggest that this new king that arose over Egypt also came by conquest. Scripture doesn't tell us that, and the history of Egypt is a little bit murky, and I guess kind of like a modern CNN and MSNBC, the people who wrote the Egyptian history had a tendency to want to censor things and rewrite it to make them look better in hindsight, and there's no doubt that that's also been going on of late, too. But is it enough time? Is, let's say, 2 1/4 centuries, 2.5, is that enough time for the modern Americans to forget the founders, to forget the founding principles? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that there is a creator, and that we have God-given rights that come from Him, and that the purpose of government's right to secure these rights. Governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That's not taught in the schools anymore. I guarantee you, most Americans, certainly you watch TV and you'll look and see what's going on. Most Americans don't know that, don't believe that anymore. They don't believe in those God-given rights. Matter of fact, most of them don't exist. Right to keep and bear arms, freedom of assembly, freedom of worship. Ask the people who have been cooling their jets in a gulag for 4 years under the new king who knows not God how they would answer that question. Are we at a worse place? Well, in terms of how much of our earnings are taken by Big Brother, whether you like it or not, most Americans are worse slaves than most Egyptians were in that time frame. How about have they forgotten their birthright? How about do they know not Yah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? And it's interesting, right? I mentioned how by my name Yahuwah I was not known to them. Well, guess what? You ask the average churchgoer today on Sun God Day morning, what's the name of the Creator? They don't know. It's God. Maybe it's the Lord. Maybe it's the Lord Almighty. I guarantee you, most of them have no clue. By my name, Yahuwah. By my name, even the Tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They have no clue. It's not in their Bibles. It's been removed 7,000 times. Is that similar? It's a little bit different. I'm not saying it's identical, but to the extent that these people have forgotten who they are, they were sons of Israel, have they forgotten that? Well, I guarantee you, most Americans, they don't know what it means to be sons of Israel. They have forgotten that. They don't know the biblical history. They don't know about the kingdoms and the split of the kingdoms and the 12 tribes and how most of them, the 10 lost tribes, were sent into exile and scattered, as was promised by Moshe, among others, and later prophets too, throughout every nation, tribe, tongue, land, to the four corners of the earth. They do not know their heritage. Just like those people that were in bondage in ancient Egypt, they do not know they are sons of Israel. They don't know their God. They don't know His name. These folks didn't know it because it hadn't been revealed to them yet. It's going to be. A lot of Americans don't know it because it's been hidden from them. That goes for Europeans and down under folks as well. There arose in Egypt a new king who knew not Joseph. He arose by conquest. And I guarantee you, he doesn't know Yah either. Why? Well, because we see it in the very next section here. He gives an order that would be an abomination to the creator of the universe to commit mass murder, literally genocide, of all the young male Hebrew sons. Now, at this point, I'm going to suggest I'm reluctant to draw further political parallels, because there is a divergence, there's a very clear divergence in history and in Scripture and so forth. But I've already mentioned so many of the things that are parallels, the groanings of the slaves. Let's think about that one just for a second here. Was there groaning of the slaves in America, say, in 2024? Did people start to say to themselves, look, we got this cretin who whored her way into the near part of the Oval Office, has no qualifications whatsoever, can't even form a coherent sentence, has never done anything notable worthy of being in a position of power in her whole life. All she's done is gang rape the rule of law in California as Attorney General, and then as a senator, where she said, basically, I'm going to put my hand on a Bible and lie. And people were probably praying, I don't know how many of them, but I suspect there were a lot of people that were praying for crying out loud, please, Father, don't let that thing into the White House. But wait a minute. You got a guy in the White House and all of the people that were running it that basically thought that a sacrament to Satan, the idea of killing people, killing babies, of course, that was the real sacrament. That was the litmus test for the black robe priests of their God. But let's go further. Look and see what happened later. We had the Zyklon B injection. Take it. It's safe and effective. Oh, it'll kill you. It'll destroy your immune system. It'll destroy your fertility. You'll never have a baby boy to be on a birthing stool. How's that? You won't be able to nurse him anyway. Your milk will be green if you have a baby at all. And we're going to give this to six-year-old kids, and then we're going to have the CDC approve it for kids all the way down to 6 months, even though they're not at risk. Can you see that there are some parallels here with liking to kill kids, at the very least? But they didn't stop at killing kids. You know, the modern tyrannical regime was wanting to kill everybody. They're trying to foment a nuclear war, for crying out loud. They're letting invaders come in. They're killing people left and right, imprisoning people for daring to speak up. I can't help but think that when it comes to the kinds of bondage that the ancient Hebrews were under in a lot of respects, they were better off. Oh, did he? Did Mark really say that? Yeah, folks, look and see what's been going on and ask yourself, what kind of tyranny is it that literally, and you can see it from here, if you can't see it, you're probably listening to the wrong kind of a teaching on a Sabbath day. They are headed right towards the mark of the beast at warp speed, pushing as hard as they can for something that the creator of the universe says will kill your ever-loving soul. Don't do it on penalty of eternal death. But they want it. How's that for bondage of an eternal sort? And I guarantee you, had they managed to steal this election, we'd be a lot closer to it by now than we may be, although you never know, right? Are they going to give up power? We don't know any of that. So there is a divergence here. I will simply make the connection that there this new king that was evidently, at least according to Egyptologists, a king by conquest, does bear a certain similarity to, and I'm quoting here from a story I saw earlier. This is by James Howard Kunstler. The headline is kind of cute. He says, adios, and he always puts the Biden Fuhrer's name in quotes, Joe Biden, meaning, you know, is it the guy with the earlobes, one of the body doubles, which one, we're not sure. But anyway, whatever that cretin is, adios, Joe Biden, you miserable, treasonous bastard. Because he makes the point, and he does it quite eloquently, which is why I like Jim Kunstler, that what we have seen for the last 4 years is an unmitigated, unabashed, unhidden, outright, in-your-face attempt to destroy everything that would have once been called the rule of law, truth, justice, and the American way, righteousness, the whole concept of a nation under God, of a nation that knows that its rights come from God and the purpose of a constitution, which they gang-raped, and the Bill of Rights was to protect those rights. What rights? The rights you don't have, you slave you. We'll throw you in the gulag if you think you have a First Amendment right, a Second Amendment right, a right to be free of illegal search and seizure. Oh yeah, or that elections matter, you stupid fools. Were there groanings? Were there prayers? Yeah, you know, I don't know that there were as many prayers as I think would have been desirable for sure. But I have no doubt that a lot of people are now thinking, oh, look, we have a political savior on the scene, a modern-day Cyrus. And you've probably heard that. I've certainly heard it. Cyrus, as you know, was not he was not a Hebrew. He was not a follower of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And yet, Scripture is pretty clear. You can look at a number of places. Second Chronicles talks about it. Matter of fact, the verses are repeated almost identically. If you haven't seen it, it's at the end of Second Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra, the first and last two verses right there are duplicates. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of Yahuwah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Yahuwah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, Yahuwah Eloheka of heaven has given me. Okay, does he know Yah? Well, he certainly has an understanding of him, and he follows the orders. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea, in Judah. So there are a lot of folks, and I'm probably not one of them. I will admit that there are some parallels. Is Trump a modern-day Cyrus? I don't know. That's pushing it just a little bit. I'll suggest one thing. What we see coming into the story here in Exodus is Moses. And I'm pretty sure Trump is not a modern-day Moses. And we do not and we must not, and that's what I want to emphasize, even if we look at some of the parallels, and the parallel is fair. But we do not and must not expect salvation from the swamp. There did not arise from the swamp a savior riding on a donkey. There did not arise one from New York City either. And that goes even, I would suggest, and this is where I think the jury is out. And I hope and pray, I hope and pray that Donald Trump, maybe we'll see it on Monday, in his inaugural address, will give credit where it's due, as Joseph did, to the king of the universe, the creator of all, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Whether he knows that name or not, I'm not sure. I doubt it. He might. But regardless, I'll be interested to see whether he gives credit where it's due. He has at least alluded to the fact that he knows that there was some kind of higher power that saved his life. But for, you know, a fractional turn of his head, he'd have been dead. They would have succeeded in killing him. So that's a good thing. And I hope and pray that, again, he will do the right thing and fight the political forces and actually come right out and say it. You know, America's where it is because we have forgotten God. And we, if we are going to recover this nation, And there's no chance of it otherwise, folks. That's the key. We have to return to Him. We do not expect salvation from a man, regardless of how politically wonderful he may appear to be. He is still just a man, and ultimately, again, I don't believe he's Moses either. It is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that saves, and it is his son, whose name literally means the salvation of Yah, by which we see the incarnation that made that clear. And ultimately, even Cyrus was very clear that if he didn't know Yah, well, I'm not going to say that. I think he knew him. He knew who he served, and he made that part clear too. And you'll see it in a number of places. I mentioned Ezra chapter 1, but I will just briefly touch on this other one that's one of the places where you'll see it's kind of clear here. In Isaiah chapter 45, there is a reference to Cyrus. And this one's kind of interesting. Because in the prophecy, the prophet Isaiah literally addresses Cyrus. So as long as we're thinking about the parallels, let me throw this out on the table and see if it see how it fits. Thus says Yahuwah to his anointed, to Cyrus. So there you go. Cyrus, his anointed, whose right hand, he says, this is first person, speaking through the prophet Yirmiyahu, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you, Cyrus, yeah, the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, Yahuwah, who call you by your name, am the Elohim of Israel. And for Yaakov, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. Notice there's the use of both of the two forms, both the physical and the spiritual aspect of that man, Jacob, renamed Israel. For Yaakov, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have called even you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Now, there you go. That's what I think really sets it. He calls Cyrus his elect. I've held your right hand. I have named you, though you have not known me. Now, that is as a parallel that I can accept, that I can say, wow, does that apply to a president who has overcome amazing odds to hopefully, and we'll see, sit in the Oval Office, put his hand on a Bible, and perhaps for the first time in arguably many of our lifetimes, a president will put his hand on a Bible and actually take an oath that he means to uphold? Is that possible? Ani Yahuwah! I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and there is no other. There is no El, no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. And that, I think, is the key. That's really the payoff, if you will, for all the setup here, how we got here, what happened to the ancients and the Hebrews in Israel, what happened to America, and where are we? Is it? Now, I'm not answering the question that it is. I'm just saying, is it a question that do we have a modern-day Cyrus? Can it be said, even about a man who clearly does not know Yah, that at least he can recognize there is none besides me? Ani Yahuwah, there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace, shalom, and create, literally out of nothing, bara is the root word there in Hebrew, I create calamity. I, Yahuwah, do all of these things. So I find that really, really interesting and certainly hopeful to the extent that, again, we'll watch, we'll see. And I will encourage people to pray. We're told to pray for leaders. We've not had a leader. We've not had a leader for sure in 4 years. We've had assassins pretending to be leaders who despise this country, despise its people, despise the rule of law, and yes, they despise the Creator too. And they want to kill his sons and his daughters. And they just want to kill everybody. And they're not even above nuking the whole world if it'll get them off the hook for the crimes against humanity that they have created and fostered and pushed and are still pushing. They're not done yet. Where are we? What happened? And that's the thing that I think is so interesting as we stand at a place that I will unabashedly call a cusp. A cusp meaning that from this point in history, folks, no doubt about it, things are coming to a head. We're going to see some of the most important events in American history. And how that plays out, how that great battle will play out, remains to be seen. Because even when Trump puts his hand on a Bible and takes the oath of office, and even if he is guided by Yah, if he's not protected by Yah, and I believe he has been up until this point, or he'd be dead, well, will America or will America not survive? Is America deserving of judgment? I can't help but think yes. We're seeing a lot of elements of that play out, too. You can certainly look at California and ask yourself, are they deserving? For crying out loud, yeah. They almost practically are jonesing for it. They allowed the conditions, fomented the conditions that resulted in the burnings there. Is that judgment or is it just stupidity and it's just desserts? But the point remains, we're at a cusp in so many ways. And there are lots of ways that this can play out. We could see nuclear war. We will almost certainly see economic meltdown. We will see civil unrest because there are a lot of people that are going to fight tooth and nail to preserve the destruction of the country to make sure that it is completed and that they keep the wooden stake buried deep in its heart. But regardless, there's a battle royale on the horizon, and it ain't over on Monday when the inauguration is completed. And we'll just see. I could think of a dozen ways, many of which have already been beta tested, from assassinations to nuclear war to the meltdowns to the next plandemic, you know that's on the horizon, to continuity of government and emergency declarations. And oh yeah, let's pardon everybody who is committing mass treason and crimes against humanity. So many things, in other words, that are clear that could happen. But for the grace of Yah, but for His protection. So, yeah, I will at this point just suggest we all need to be praying that there would be leadership. And that, oh, yeah, this is right out of Scripture, too. We can and should pray that those things that have been hidden, we're promised this, things that have been hidden will be revealed. The secret things will be revealed. Great. The election was rigged. Great. They knew damn well they were creating a virus and a bioweapon that was going to kill billions. That was the intent. Most of us already know that. But it has not been admitted widely yet. We don't even know how many people are literally dead men walking that took the Zyklon B and have destroyed their immune system, so they're just plain waiting, walking around, animated but not yet dead, for when the next of the 1, 2, 3 punches hits, whether it's H5N1 or HMPV or whatever they call the next Ebola, monkeypox, Marburg virus that they unleash with the vaccine, quote-unquote, to go with it. There are a couple things, and I said we'd come back to this, and we will, that I want to make sure we touch on, because when it comes to an understanding not just of how we got here, but where we are and what things look like, and how those of us that would say, okay, here we are we in the world but not of it? Do we know what it means to come out of her, right? It looks like the United States may have leadership that will at least attempt to go back in a constitutional direction. Don't forget, I saw a poll over the weekend that said almost 50% of all quote-unquote federal employees are going to fight Trump tooth and nail. Don't doubt that for a second. The FBI, CIA, you name it, three-letter agencies, they hate anything that threatens their anti-constitutional, anti-God powers. And they will fight to maintain their satanic superiority over all of the peons that they still want to see dead, even if they have been at least temporarily thwarted. So let's go back and look at some of the things that I touched on, but that I think really help explain a little bit of the bigger picture here. The story of the midwives, as you know, is one of those that is probably one of my very favorites in Scripture. Oftentimes, I will take the approach of looking at Romans 13, and as you know, where it says, be in obedience to the higher powers. You know I like the government-inspired version, which basically boils down to when Big Brother says jump, you say how high. The divine right of kings, Big Brother rules, the state is sovereign, the hell with God. The hell with this concept of we hold these truths to be self-evident and that there is a higher power than the biggest brother or UN you can imagine. No, they worship at that altar. But it turns out that as many folks have pointed out, the first example in Scripture that shows, and Paul knew this, you know it, that there is a time and a place to say hell no to immoral orders from a king, from a pope, from a priest, from a so-called president, whether he's legit or not. We should obey God rather than men. I think the guy that is credited with writing the Romans 13 verse wrote that one too. The midwives are probably, well, not probably, they are. They're the first, they're the foremost example in all of, not just Scripture, by the way, but Scripture, of course, is the oldest document we have in all of human history. And with that, I've got a couple comments from a piece here. I've already touched on a lot of this, but Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, the late rabbi that was the basically the head of the Jewish fellowship, if you want to call it that, in Britain, wrote a piece a few years before he died called "On Not Obeying Immoral Orders." And he points out some things that I haven't mentioned yet, but that are certainly germane to the story. We know the Hebrew description of the two women. In the Hebrew, it's ha me'aldot ha ivriot. He says, you know, in Hebrew, that's ambiguous. It could mean, and it's usually translated this way, as the Hebrew midwives. But it could also mean the midwives to the Hebrews, which he says some commentators, like Josephus, and a couple of others have suggested means that it's the midwives to the Hebrews. In other words, they could have been Egyptian women that were serving as midwives. And they make the case because they suggest it's implausible that the Hebrew midwives would want to commit genocide against their own people. But it's therefore more remarkable if these were Egyptian women who refused an order from their, at least some, pharaoh. But what we do know, regardless of who they were, is that they refused to carry out the order. They did not do what they were told to do. They feared Elohim. Now, he says, too, this is the first recorded instance in history of civil disobedience, of people refusing to obey an order, given by the most powerful man, the most powerful empire of the entire ancient world. Because, any way you slice it, right? It was immoral, unethical, inhuman. Now, if this was a modern abortion doctor, hell, bring them on. I'll kill them all. Let's get the girls, too, while we're at it. Cut their little legs off. Maybe we can buy a new Lamborghini with the proceeds. Do you see the difference here? Whether these were Egyptian women or Hebrew women, they had more ethics, more morality, more ability to discern human beingism than the lizard people that have been pushing death and destruction for a generation or two on dumbed down, callous, not any longer Yah-fearing Americans. All right. He goes on to say, and this, of course, is the lesson that lots of folks will draw from the story, moral law transcends, overrides the law of the state. That was what the founders said. They said there comes a point at which a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. And then, this is kind of interesting, I'll mention a couple of things that I think are fascinating here. And I'm skipping ahead. It turns out that at the end of the story, it says Elohim dealt well with the midwives, right? We remember that part. And it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. Now, there are some historians that will say, understand this. And I have heard this before. I don't doubt that this is probably true. A lot of women become midwives in part because many of them are barren. That doesn't mean that every midwife is barren. It just means that there's a lot of women that say, I can't have children of my own, but I would sure like to help bring somebody else's child into the world. That'll make me feel like I'm doing part of what it was I was created to do. I think that's a wonderful attitude. I have great respect for that. So it's very possible that these women, in fact, were barren. They were unable to have children of their own. So in this case, since the story says Elohim gave them houses, families perhaps of their own, just like he blessed Sarah and Rebekah and Rachel, just maybe, Elohim also blessed Shifra and Puha by giving them children. And I think that's a perfectly reasonable reading of the text. Now, there's a lot more in the story here from Rabbi Sacks, and basically what he notes is, if you go back and you look at the history, and it's interesting to me to see a Jewish rabbi referring to a whole lot of history of the Middle Age and the Roman Church. Because essentially, he notes that if you understand this history of civil disobedience to power, the Roman Church has a lot to do with it. Throughout the Middle Ages, knowing that knowledge is power, therefore best kept in the hands of the royal, i.e. Catholic priesthood, the Church had forbidden vernacular translations of the Bible. In other words, you couldn't put it in German, you couldn't put it in English. In the course of the 16th century, says Rabbi Sacks, there were three major developments that changed this irrevocably. First, the Reformation, and its maxim, as you may have heard, is sola scriptura, by scripture alone. And that's attributed essentially to Martin Luther and the Lutheran Church, placing the Bible center stage. All right, second was the invention, and this is the one that I usually cite first, by a fellow named Gutenberg, right? You know it? Movable type, the printing press. And a lot of folks were convinced that was divine providence. And it was literally what overrode the ancient practice of saying, you know, possession even of a Bible, even if you might not be able to read it, is a capital offense among the laity. But in particular, an English Bible or a German Bible, Achtung verboten. And as you may know, the third was the development of, regardless of the ban, people who translated the Bible into their language anyway. John Wycliffe and his followers, they did so in the 14th century. But the most influential, obviously, and you've probably heard the name, William Tyndale. He translated the New Testament. It began in 1525 and was the first printed Bible in English, for which he paid with his life. When Mary I took the Church of England back to Catholicism, many English Protestants fled to Calvin's Geneva, and there they produced a new translation. You may have heard it. I've got one sitting here right on the shelf. It's called the 1599, at least the one I have. That's the date on it. Geneva Bible. And it was based on Tyndale's version. And it was famous for the margin notes. Small, affordable. It was smuggled into England in large numbers. This, of course, famously was the Bible that was brought by the pilgrims over to America on the Mayflower. And here's the key. And this kind of goes back again to this idea of civil disobedience and understanding that, the Romans 13 version we've been force-fed by the Almighty State or the Almighty State Church is a lie. It's not what Paul meant. When Big Brother says jump, you say how high. Or even... And if you read it carefully, by the way, and you look at the Greek, it's pretty clear. And I've gone through that many times. I'm not going to do it today. But and by the way, if there are questions on that, I'm always open to emails, mark@marknywatt.com. And you can look online. You'll find some of the teachings. I've done that for years having to do with Romans 13. But regardless, people began to read the Bible in their own language. And even if they couldn't go back to the Hebrew, for example, they understood that it was what Rabbi Sacks called a highly seditious document, because you have example after example after example of people disobeying, including the authors of Romans 13. It told how Samuel, right, in seeking to appoint a king, well, the Israelites were rejecting him. Remember what he told, what Yah told the prophet? They've not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me for being king over them. He is the only sovereign. It describes graphically how the various prophets, oh, look at Jeremiah, look at any number of examples, how they, one of my favorites, of course, is Elijah. Thank you. Eliyahu. My God is Yah. Okay, Eliyahu. Anyway, Eliyahu, right, marches right into King Ahab. And tells him what for. Rabbi is right here. The prophets were unafraid to challenge kings. They did so on the authority of Elohim himself. And that was the kind of message that the Roman Church just didn't want people to know about, much less emulate. And of course, it told this story, the story of the midwives who refused to carry out Pharaoh's order. And even the marginal notes in the Geneva Bible made it clear, explaining their behavior, that they were doing what was right. Okay. There is a lot more in this article. It's an interesting article, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing, because he essentially makes the point that Elohim and his universe is intended to reward, not punish, those who walk in a way that is pleasing to him. And it really is ultimately that simple, right? As Solomon put it, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So back to the question of the parallels and what happened and where are we and the midwives and so forth. And the midwives are kind of a fascinating story. And it actually, as I was thinking about this this teaching this weekend, and it occurred to me, and this was a discussion that we had even as we were milking the goats this morning, about how we had a whole bunch of people that were part of the so-called CDC and the FDA, various three-letter Big Brother agencies. And they first declared that this Zyklon B injection is safe and effective. Then they lied and said it's not quite as safe, not quite as effective, doesn't prevent transmission. Hell, it doesn't do anything. Ah, actually, hell, it destroys your immune system, may prevent you from having kids, may cause cancers, turbo cancers, and certainly it'll cause myocarditis and pericarditis and may just kill you outright. If you survive the first couple of weeks, you're probably better. You know, can you imagine, folks, literally think about this. These midwives feared Elohim, and they did not do as Pharaoh commanded. Whereas today, you got these white-coated sons of Satan who will tell mothers, take the poison poke. I don't care if you're pregnant. No, no doctor in American history up until the last few years ever was stupid enough to tell a pregnant mom to take an untested drug. They tell them not to have a drink of wine after dinner. But you can take this Zyklon B injection that we know kills kids, and that if we actually were to release the data to you, you would find, you stupid fool, that it killed a whole lot of people, and it killed every animal that was exposed to the challenge test. Folks, these are sons of Satan. These are doctors. Oh, they piss me off. Lying sons of bitches who put injections into men and women and children and killed them. If there's a hell, they deserve to burn there. Am I being clear enough? This is not Shifra and Pua. This is not the midwives. And then they got the FDA and the CDC to say, oh, you know what? Even though kids, they really don't even suffer from COVID, but then this may kill them. Oh, yeah, if they survive to get out of the womb, we're going to give this injection to teenagers and then to preteens and then to six-year-olds. Hell, let's just give it to kids down to 6 months of age. And if they start dying on the soccer fields and the baseball diamonds and the football fields and the wrestling mats, so much the better, because we wanted them dead anyway. Pharaoh wanted to kill some boys on the birthing stool. We live in a country, folks, where it is an institutional practice to kill everything that they can that comes out of a womb. And if they can't kill them coming out of the womb, they will kill them later with injections. And they're engineering new bioweapons to keep the process going because they want to kill billions. Yeah. Yeah, just thinking about this makes me mad. This is satanic evil. This isn't just mass murder. This is genocide on a scale never before attempted in human history. And it's paid for with your tax dollars at work. The slaves that are funding their own destruction. How's that for satanic evil? How's that for something that makes Pharaoh look like a piker? I'm going to take a couple deep breaths. How in hell did the people, the sons of Israel, descend to a place where they were abject slaves in Egypt? But wait a minute. How in hell, a literal hell on earth, did Americans, who once held these truths to be self-evident, descend from a place where they knew there was a God, and that the God who gave us life gave us liberty, as Thomas Jefferson put it, and what we are supposed to do is walk in obedience to Him, and the purpose of government is to secure rights that come from Him, and if it doesn't, we rebel against it! What happened to those people? There arose a new king over America who knew not God, who knew not Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, John Adams, Thomas Paine, or anybody else, and who said, the hell with the God and the horse he rode in on, or the donkey he rode in on. He's not welcome in the schools, he's not welcome in the courts, he's sure as hell not welcome in the White Whorehouse, or the halls of Congress. Here we are, folks. We're at a cusp. Alright, I hope that at least gives you my opinion as to what happened. Because I look at this and I think, alright, you know, the parallels, maybe they are pretty clear. They are pretty, pretty clear. We have fallen further than the Hebrew sons of Israel did. And we're at a place where, arguably, the economy is a shambles. It has been destroyed. Stick a fork in it. The world is on the edge of total nuclear annihilation. And if they have their way, they still got a couple more days to try to pull that off. The world is in a place where they have engineered and released bioweapons, where there is an AI superintelligence probably already extant, which they will worship as God, and it will rewrite Scripture, and they've already openly talked about that. And for all I know, and I'm perfectly in agreement with Steve Quayle and others who say, yeah, it'll almost certainly be a superhuman intelligence inhabited by a demonic superhuman intelligence as well. We got a pretty tall order ahead. We don't have a Moses on the scene. Honestly, I don't believe Trump has a prayer and I say that literally, of turning this around without an open acknowledgement and the assistance of Almighty God by whatever name he knows him. It starts there. Are we going to see that? I don't know. But I do know this. We can emulate Shiphrah and Puah. We can emulate the midwives. We can say no. We can say, no, I will not participate. We can withdraw our consent, as the founders put it. We can say, come out of her, my people. Do not participate in her sins. Do not cut the genitalia and the breasts off little boys and girls. Do not inject them with puberty blockers. Do not teach them that they are worthless slime who does not deserve to live and might as well just kill yourself. Do not suggest that, well, pick up a textbook from the cesspools. Watch CNN or MSNBC. Don't suggest that any of the crap that they're feeding people 24/7 has anything to do with the word of Yah or the creation of this universe or the creation of this country as it was once instituted and is supposed to be and what we ought to be doing in it. What's interesting, and the thing that I think is the real parallel here, and by the way, this is where we see so many of the things that are parallels, is that the midwives were, well, call it a remnant, right? They were a small, tiny fraction of those people. And yet they managed to do the right thing. Moses was one guy. Moses even had to leave and spend 40 years roaming out in the wilderness tending sheep before he was ready for his next assignment. They feared Yah. Did they know him in the sense? Well, Moses did. Eventually, Moses knew him better than any of us do. But ultimately, there is something about ancient Egypt. There is something about how they got where they are that should inform us today, like probably no other story that I can think of. Even our own founding, which isn't taught anymore in the schools. How did we get here? Where are we? Do we have an answer to prayer? I think what we have is a work in progress. And the question is, will it continue to proceed as a lot of Americans are sanguinely hoping it will? They'll go back to sleep and just wait for Trump to fix everything? In that case, folks, stick a fork in it and prepare. Because what matters is whether we are going to behave like Shiphrah and Puah and do what we are supposed to do, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, and have the courage to stand up and walk as we are supposed to, and to speak his truth boldly as we are supposed to. I saw a story this week, and this is just typical. Pam Bondi, the Attorney General nominee, was asked, do you think Trump won the 2020 election? And the answer should have been, and she was circumspect. Okay, I'm not criticizing her answer because they would never have approved her if she'd told them the truth. But every American knows the answer. You're damn right it was stolen. It's as obvious as the nose on your face that it was stolen. And I'm not stupid enough to believe it for a second. You can go through the numbers. You can watch it. You can read stories like the one I mentioned from James Howard Kunstler. Everybody that watched it, everybody that saw the numbers change magically in the middle of the wee hours of the night, they saw the bogus ballots in Pennsylvania and in Phoenix, and they saw all the crookedness and chicanery and lies and the cover-ups. The courts never so much as ruled on the facts of the case. The Supreme Court didn't have the guts to even deal with it. They dismissed it for lack of standing. And then these blankety-blanks will tell you, see, it was an honest election. Oh, yeah, just like your safe and effective vaccines, right? How stupid do they think you answer? They think you're really, 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 really stupid. But the truth is, people are still afraid to speak truth to power. If we are not simply willing to stand up and say, okay, maybe I'm too scared to say that the Zyklon B injection's killing people. Maybe I'm too scared to say you shouldn't be cutting the genitalia off little boys. Maybe I'm too scared to say, oh, I know that if I say bad things, they'll audit me and they'll search my phone and my computer and they'll put me up on charges. Maybe they'll throw me in the gulag like they did all those J6 people for years, destroy their lives, take away their houses and families. Oh, yes, people are scared. I bet you the midwives were had a little bit of scared, too. What's Pharaoh going to say? They may have even lied to him. We don't know for sure. Do we at least have the guts to stand up and say, you know what? As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. That's what we need to say at this point. Because that is the difference. I mentioned the fact that there were these groanings from the people in bondage. Yah remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Are there people groaning in America? I guarantee you there are. And yet, we have a land where the whore church, everybody likes to come down on the whore church. I'm among them. The whore church has abdicated its duty, if it ever even did it. For 17 centuries, they haven't walked in his ways, followed his Sabbath, taught what he said to teach. They have failed to teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean, the sacred and the profane, the holy and the unholy. So therefore, as he told Hosea, I will reject you from being priests for me and will also forget your children. Yah was right. He did. Here we are. It took a Moses to bring the people, and we'll hear these stories over the next few weeks as we go through Exodus and then the later part of the story of the entire Exodus and the remainder of the Torah. But it took a Moses to bring them out. Since this time, we know him in another way as a result of not just by my name Yahuwah, I did not make myself known to them, by the salvation, by the name of Yod Heh Vav Heh, the Torah made flesh, Yah saves, and by his shed blood we know him even more. And we have been delivered with the Ruach. And similarly, are we without excuse for not knowing what we should do? I guess I would have to say, yeah. Again, the people that stood up, that were named here in Scripture, very small remnant of even that time. And yet, as we know, history teaches us, somewhere between 2 and 3 million people, including a lot of people who weren't even of the lineage of the sons of Yaakov, ended up coming with Moshe out of bondage. They went into the wilderness. Remember, most of them didn't make it into the promised land either. Only two. So, what about us? Where are we? How did we get where we are? What are we going to do about it? Well, we know that it's all about the remnant. We know what's required. I've already mentioned it a couple of times. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod Heh Vav Heh. Yeshua says it this way, if you love me, keep my commandments. Walk in obedience. He tells us a couple things, too. I pray this every week. Pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. And furthermore, pray that we be found doing his work when he returns. I hear people say, oh, well, you just got to say the prayer, get yourself dunked, and that's all you got to do. I'm going to sneak into heaven by the grit of my teeth. Just got to make it in the door. That's all I care about. Not me, folks. I hope none of anybody listening to this is willing to just slip by, maybe. He says, by the way, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and that the way that leads to destruction is broad. Many go that way, and the way that leads to life is very narrow. Few there be that find it. Well, that's not enough. There's all kinds of stories about the bridegroom and the various brides, plural, right? The 10 virgins, 5 of whom had oil in their lamps. We remember the stories, the wedding guests and those with the clean garments. And what's the point of all of that? Well, there is a wedding feast. We'd like to be invited in, but even that's not enough. I will contend that the one real answer is that we want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That is the real goal. Now, I realize there are those that don't share that. They just don't want to go to hell. Okay, fine. Suit yourselves. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yod Heh Vav Heh to the best of our abilities, to the best that we can, because that is the whole duty of man. So let me go back, and I want to touch on just a bit of the Haftorah for this week, because the section in Isaiah, this is chapter 27 into chapter 28, is really kind of interesting, and it struck me that a lot of this really informs where we're at now and what we're seeing. And it's nice, too, because it's also uplifting. And it's a place where we could be. I say could be, and that's the part that's interesting as well. So technically this starts in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6. At least that's what the sages say is the reading that goes with this week's Torah portion. But as you know, I like to take a run at it, as they say. Let's go back a few verses. In that day. What day? Well, the day that's coming. We'll see it as we go in here. In that day, Yahuwah with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Does it have names like Fauci and Birx and Bill Gates? He will punish Leviathan, that twisted serpent. He will slay the reptile that's in the sea, and maybe the reptile that's in the swamp. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, Yahuwah, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I'll go through them. I'd burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and I, and he shall make peace with me. Here's where the official part of the reading starts, and notice we're going to again see a reference to both Yaakov and Israel. Those who come, he, meaning Yah, shall cause to take root in Yaakov. Okay, that sounds like a physical indication. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Okay, so it is suggested, and I can't argue because I think it's probably correct, that this is an end time glory towards the end of days prophecy. Has he struck Israel? Has he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind, in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the Torahlessness, the iniquity of Yaakov will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. Interesting, isn't it? We can see how this has kind of started set. It's sounding like a redemption at work, isn't it? When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. He's going to tear down the idolatry. We're told to do that, right? Destroy their high places, their Asherah. Beat down their altars, their wooden poles. Over and over again, he will destroy the idolatry. And I guess I read that as when it comes to a god of not just stone, but silicon. Yeah, I don't think that one's going to make it either. Yet, the fortified city will be desolate, like the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There will the calf feed, there will it lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they'll be broken off. Women will come and set them on fire. This is interesting. For this, he says, is a people of no understanding. Now does it start to resonate why I'm suggesting this ought to at least perk our ears up? For this is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahuwah will thresh from the channel of the river. The footnote says that would be the Euphrates River. To the brook of Egypt, and you'll be gathered one by one, O you B'nai Israel, children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come, those who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the lands of Egypt, and shall worship Yahuwah in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Now the next chapter, where it continues, is another one that I think needs a bit of setup. I'm sure most of the regular people who have been studying Torah will understand the references and the history here. But it says this, "Woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim." The drunkards of Ephraim. Let's pause, okay? And I'm sure a lot of folks are going to say, oh, we already knew this, and that's true. Okay, but Ephraim is the name of the line of the kings of the northern kingdom, a.k.a. Israel, a.k.a. Ahola, a.k.a. the ten lost tribes, because they were scattered. But it was, and they're often called Ephraim in Scripture. Okay, so that's part A. Part B, of course, is that there were two such whoring wives, northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, they were called, Ahola and Aholibah, and, of course, later Samaria and Jerusalem, and nowadays, I will suggest the direct descendants, the whore church of the north, the whore synagogue of the south, both still in exile. Many of the people who are descendants of both of them do not know their identities, do not know what they have lost. So when it says here, woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, is it referring to all of those lost tribes? I would suggest at least that's a good possibility. But it's also interesting to note, we talked about this recently, there are those that suggest, and I think they make a pretty good case, that the tribe of Ephraim in particular, and Manasseh as well, the sons of Joseph, are, in many cases, the English-speaking peoples. When they were scattered and dispossessed out of the land. Many of them came. As a matter of fact, you'll see that in England, they called themselves essentially descendants of Ephraim. And Manasseh would be a lot of those that came to America. So is it referring to the English-speaking peoples here? Can't argue with that, but I think it's a bit bigger, but at least that sets the stage. So let me read it again. Woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Remember when the sun never set on the British Empire? Is the no longer Great Britain a fading flower? Which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, Yahuwah has a mighty and a strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley. Like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. Okay, here we go. In that day, Yahuwah Zevuot will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Can we see the connection? That's been the whole point of where I was trying to head, is understand that regardless of whether America is or is not saved, whether the Western world is or is not saved, or whether it's too late to save. And we know how it ends. We know that one way or the other, there will be a time, don't know exactly when, but we can smell it from here, when the mark of the beast, where that kingdom will be set up, and where it will be tyrannical and world pervasive and world destroying. And we can see those that are pushing for it now. It's about as clear as it could get. So, this is addressed to the remnant of his people. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they too, he says, have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. Say, what? In other words, is it just possible that those who formed a nation like America, not just America, but others as well, that understood that there is a God, that there is a purpose to life, and that we have a moral obligation to walk in his ways? I mean, what's our rightful service, right? If he's redeemed us from death? They too, though, have erred through wine. And I heard a comment here this week. You know, a lot of people are just plain, I don't care. I don't know and I don't care. Apathy. Apathetic. I guess that would fit, doesn't it? Erred through wine. Oh, maybe they erred through because I got a Sunday football game. Maybe I got a golf match after church on Sunday. Got to get out of here by 11. Don't care, we're on the wrong day anyway, right? But I will stick around for the pork sandwich. Then I'll get my tea time. They too have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink. They're just plain out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. Of course, nowadays we've got other things that qualify, right? Pick a drug. Designer drugs, heroin, you name it. I don't even try to name all the things, but I guess intoxicating drink is kind of a metaphor, if you will, for all kinds of ways that people can just plain tune in, turn on, and drop out. Remember that? They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all their tables are full of vomit and filth. There's no place clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Remember Paul writes about the milk drinkers too? Those just drawn from the breasts? Oh, we've heard this before. For in fact, he says, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he'll speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest that you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of Yahuwah was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Huh? Huh? Does this make sense? How did we get here? What happened? Maybe that helps to give us an answer. Therefore, And I think this really ought to be like flashing red neon sign lights. Therefore, hear the word of Yahuwah, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you said, does this sound like what we see in Washington, folks? I will say, hell yes, it does. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, the grave, we're in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it won't come to us. No, when we nuke you peons out there, when we set off the nuclear war, when we poison you and your kids, we'll go to our underground bunkers. We'll have our little boys and our little girls that we've groomed for the purpose, and we'll be all set down there with our own little nuclear power plants. The hell with you. We're in agreement with death. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it won't come to us. It'll hit you peons. Because we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehoods, we have hidden ourselves. What? Oh, yeah. What do you say to that other than, gee, it sounds prophetic, and you know what? You don't have to interpret that at all. It leaps off the page. That's exactly what we see. It's what we've seen for 4 years. It's just been more and more and more in your face than it ever was before. But some of us have seen it for decades. We've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. You've heard the term projection, right? You, how dare you come after us with lawfare? How dare you say that, and our justice aren't exactly the epitome of all that's truth, justice, in the American way? I saw the scumbag masquerading as president last week say that censorship is the American way, that he was upset that Two-Face Book has decided to mend its ways. Maybe they're a little bit afraid, and they're going to get rid of their fact-checkers and those who basically enforce censorship and, made lies their refuge and hidden themselves under falsehood. He said, that's un-American. Well, he's right if you realize that America has become a den of every foul bird and a stench and a complete abomination to him. Is there hope for it or not? Will the remnant come out? The remnant had better speak up. The remnant had better know who they are. Therefore, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not rush to arms, act hastily. But I will make also justice the measuring line, and righteousness, i.e. Torah obedience, the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lives, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. Okay, he goes on to say that eventually he's going to do his awesome work and bring to pass his unusual act. Therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from Yahuwah Zevuot a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Listen to my teaching. That's the bottom line. Listen to the teaching of Elohim. You know what? I can't help but think, maybe that's why he wrote it down for us. Maybe that's why he's preserved it for us. It's here. It's why we're told study to show yourself approved. It's why we can do the things we need to do. It's why we do have the hope, right? We're supposed to be able to give account for the hope that's within us whenever we're asked. So I guess in conclusion, as we wrap things up, I can't help but think there's not anything here that we haven't thought about in terms of what the answer is. It's just that as we approach this cusp, and if we ask ourselves and look back and see what happened to the sons of Israel and say, isn't it amazing? Yep, you know what Mark Twain said, right? History doesn't repeat precisely. That goes for prophecy too, but it rhymes. Well, here we are. What happened? How did we get here? How did we get from a nation dedicated to those self-evident truths to a place where self-evident truths aren't even allowed to be spoken, lest you suffer at the hand and the foot of Orwell's boot? Because they worship another god. Because a nation which has forgotten him, literally, has no hope. Are the groanings sufficient? Are the prayers of the righteous sufficient to save a whole country? I don't know. I know that we're promised that no weapon formed against us will prosper. That is, if we walk in obedience. His promises, folks, are conditional. Yes, there's a promise of salvation, and that's good. We don't have to worry, because we are to fear not those who can kill the body. But we are to fear Him. Matter of fact, I keep coming back, right? Fear Elohim and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ultimately, it really is that simple. It's just a question of, when He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, do they know what they are? Do we know what they are? Do we understand? Have we studied? There's a reason why He said the way that leads to destruction is broad. And a whole lot of folks are going to go down that path, literally the road to hell. But the way that leads to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. The few that be that find it are the remnant. And may we be counted among those. May we study to show ourselves approved, walk in obedience, and do our very best to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that we are able to gather together, that iron can sharpen iron, and that we can hear and speak and attempt to walk in Your ways and in Your word. Guide us, we pray. Guide us in this time ahead. Protect those. Protect all of those, we pray, that seek to do Your work and Your will. We pray that those who are going to put their hand on a Bible, and those who have, would know that they have been bound by an oath that they voluntarily took, and the words that they spoke with their lips before You, and that they are to be held to those words, and that they are to be understanding, and to do faithfully that which they have promised before You to do. If they don't, Father, we pray, then let another take their office. Guide all of us that seek to be part of Your remnant, that seek to do what You have for us here. And we do pray that we'd be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming on the earth, and that we would be found doing Your work from now through all that lies ahead until the time of Your return. Give us strength. Give us eyes to see, we pray, and ears to hear. Give us discernment. Help us to rightly divide Your word and to know, so that we are not deceived, how to separate truth from lies. We pray, too, that these hidden things would be revealed, that all of the lies would be revealed, and that Your judgment, Your hand would be heavy upon those who are deserving of what it is they have sown, so that they would reap their reward in whatever way. Guide us. Give us Your protection. Help us to be good and faithful servants. Father, all of this we ask in Your set-apart name, for You are our King, our Savior, our Mashiach, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zebuot, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank You and praise You. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. Amen. I don't see any other questions. Let's wrap things up for the live portion of the teaching today with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah v'arishmarekka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'chuneka, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka v'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make His face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift His countenance upon you and give you His shalom. Amen. And thus He said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them," and may it be so.